if you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now that you would be preparing our hearts to hear you, preparing our ears to hear the words you are speaking to us, preparing our souls to be changed. Lord, as we read a strange account, we pray that you would do a good thing in us. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week, I asked one of our good friends, what was the most amazing thing she saw during the 3 years she was living in Hong Kong? And she started telling us about her visit to the Forbidden City in Beijing. It's a city within a city. It was the locus of power in China for almost 500 years. It spans 180 acres. It's got 980 buildings. And now it's a tourist attraction in a much, much larger metropolis. And after mentioning some of the amazing visuals, the architecture, the historical wonders, our friend added that the really strange part of the experience happened when she went on the tour. Not surprisingly, the tour is told from the perspective of the Chinese, but obviously, therefore, the tour wasn't exactly pro-West. In fact, she said she felt a little self-conscious while the stories were being told because from the perspective of the tour guides, she wasn't one of the good guys. And while overall her time in Hong Kong was amazing, there were still some moments when she felt like a stranger in a strange land, even though she very much was at home. As a foreigner, there are times that you simply feel like you don't belong, even when you do. You may feel like you're being watched, and you might be. You feel like you need to be careful in how you act, because others might not just be judging you, but they may be making forming opinions of your homeland based on how you conduct yourself. If you're polite, they may conclude that Americans are polite. If you're rude, they may conclude that all Americans are rude. And that's not just true when you go to foreign countries. I'm a Californian living in Texas. So the assumption is that I surf, that I'm green or vegan or some such. I know movie stars and I'm generally awesome. That's just what you assume. That may not all be true, though. When I was living in New Jersey, some of my friends were Texans. Texans living not in Texas. It's a strange phenomenon. But it was abundantly clear that they were Texans because they clearly put giant Texas flags proudly and prominently all over their apartments or wherever they happened to be. Every March 2nd, there was some kind of shindig celebrating Texas independence or some such. They were, and this is a new word that I just learned, they were Texpats, if you will. Always longing for home, always representing home, but for some strange reason not living at home. In fact, one of the Texas couples, they got pregnant, and the husband was trying to figure out a way how to get some soil from Texas up there and slide it underneath so the kid could be born over Texas soil despite being in a hospital in New Jersey at the time. I don't actually know if that happened or not, but he tried. All that to say, it can be difficult living in a land that's not your home. You have to balance keeping your roots while conforming to your new land. You're trying to hold on to your home while fitting in with where you are. And it often comes with a heightened awareness, a humility, since you're not a native. And yet, this dual citizenship has its advantages, too. By being a product of two cultures, you can better recognize not just the peculiarities of their culture, but also your own. Sometimes it isn't until you've been taken out of something that you finally can see how unique it truly is. I remember having a conversation in college with some of my Korean friends, and we were talking about, like, how was your childhood? How did you grow up? And I'm like, it was a normal childhood. Everyone grows up this way. But as we talked, I started to realize your normal childhood and my normal childhood are two totally different things. And as we talked, I was sort of able to separate some of the normal things from some of the American things to some of the just unique things of my childhood and theirs. So while it can be difficult to live in a foreign place, it can grant you perspective, not just of yourself, but even of your homeland. It can help you appreciate your roots as well as your locale, where you find yourself. And that brings us to our series. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about how to live faithfully when everything isn't always the way it should be around you. when you're not in the promised land, if you will. And the Bible gives two different kind of models for this. The first is the model of Exodus, where you simply need to wait in this place until God comes and sets you free. God will rescue you. It's just a matter of time. But then there's another model that the Bible gives, and it's the model of exile. It's the model we've been talking about for the last couple weeks. Exile is when you're not at home and you couldn't go back even if you wanted to, because it won't be the same anyway. That this, where you are right now, is the new normal. This is home, despite it sort of not being home. And so the issue of exile are how are we going to stay faithful to ourselves and to our homeland when we're not in our homeland, while we're living amongst the people different than us. And as we've talked about, this may be especially relevant for us as we recognize that Christianity is becoming less and less the dominant religion of our culture. The morals and values of our culture in which we live are becoming increasingly different from the morals and values of our faith. And so the question is relevant even for us. How are we going to live faithfully in a culture that is different than ours? How can we be in the world and yet not of it? And really, this idea isn't unique to us. Much of the New Testament was written from this perspective. They were a small religion in the face of a vast Roman culture. And so there are numerous New Testament passages that speak of us as Christians being in the world but not of it. 2 Corinthians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you, as strangers and aliens in the world. Even Jesus, in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, implying that there's some darkness out there somewhere, and maybe your true heavenly homeland is one of light, and you should be that light. And at this point, I'd simply just submit to you that maybe, just maybe, exile isn't all bad. It's not good, but it may not be all bad. Maybe we're supposed to be exiles as Christians, because it reminds us that this is not our true home, and yet it teaches us more about this place and our true home. Maybe God is working through us in that. And so we're studying this idea of exile in the Bible in hopes that we can glean from it how we are supposed to live here and now. So if you would, I would invite you, encourage you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 4. We've been focusing on these four Jewish boys that have been taken into exile and have lived the balance of exile. They're in Babylon, they're for Babylon, but they're not completely of Babylon. They haven't been completely assimilated into the culture, but they are engaged in it. Today we're going to zoom back in on Daniel, one of the main guys of these four, and we're also going to zoom in a little bit into the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, because apparently God's working on him too. This is a long account, but as I read it, I would invite you to kind of compare and contrast Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. What are their characteristics? How would you say that they're different? And I will warn you, this is a strange story, so just hold on, and we'll talk about it when we get done reading it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. And we're going to stop there. We're going to fast forward to verse 19. I'm not going to tell you the dream because Daniel's about to interpret the dream, and this passage is super long. So just literally for time's sake. So fast forward to Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O King, are the tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O King, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my might, mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. As I said, kind of a strange story, a very long story. The king has a vivid dream, seems to mean something, so he calls his wise men in to interpret it. They can't. Nebuchadnezzar then calls Daniel because he always can interpret the dreams. He does. Though we can see right off the bat that Daniel has a reluctance since the news is not going to be good, and no one wants to give a king like Nebuchadnezzar bad news. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar has become so full of himself that God is going to bring him low. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go crazy. He's going to lose himself. He's going to become like an animal. But upon being humbled, God's going to restore Nebuchadnezzar back to himself. It should be a lesson to us all. Pride really does come before the fall. Nebuchadnezzar is so proud of who he is and all that he's done, he's unable to see those who made him who he is. He's unable to see value in the other people around him. He's even unable to see God. So full of himself, he can't see anyone else. Everyone else is valuable or even useful only insofar as they can serve Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, the story then gives us a counterexample to that. a different way of life through the person of Daniel. But before we compare and contrast the two, I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about the danger of Nebuchadnezzar's worldview, because I think it's becoming more and more pervasive even in our culture. It seems to me that one of the dangers of life is to become overly preoccupied with ourselves. And throughout our lives, there's a strong gravitational pull to live this way. Children are simply born that way, 100% focused on themselves, their needs, their wants, and then hopefully we grow out of that. Part of what it means to grow up is that we start to not just recognize the wants and needs of others, but hopefully we grow the ability to put those needs and wants before our own. But just because we've grown up doesn't mean in any way that we won't get pulled back to that self-focus. And here's where this becomes dangerous. As our focus on ourselves grow, our ability to be aware of others, I think, gets squeezed out. It's not just a matter of, as I focus more on myself, I simply don't have time to focus on others, but even my ability to see others, to recognize them, shrinks. The ability goes away. I care less. The more focused we are on ourselves, our possession, our position, our status, the harder and harder it becomes to even be aware of other people, to be cognizant of how others feel, to see any value in others for who they are. If you are the brightest star in your world, it's hard to see anyone else. And the tricky thing is, more and more of our culture seems to be encouraging us to try and be the brightest star in the world. This week I was reading a researcher at UCLA who analyzed the most popular TV shows for tween, kind of in-between teenager audiences, from 1967 to 2007. And just in the recent past, the content had swerved from a dramatically family-oriented focus to being overwhelmingly focused on fame. Fame has become the newest of highest ideals. Your name in lights, the biggest trophies, being a star, being famous is now the best you can do. In fact, a survey of 3,000 British parents found that the top three job aspirations of children today are sportsman, pop star, and actor. 25 years ago, the top three aspirations were teacher, banker, and doctor. It's quite a shift. Sportsman, pop star, actor, teacher, banker, doctor. What's more, one of the dangers of fame becoming our highest virtue, besides the kind of shallowness and fickleness of that aspiration, is that we will lose our ability to then relate to anyone else. We lose our empathy. We lose the ability to be in community at all. If you're all about yourself, or even just simply your children becoming famous, then how can you see value in anyone else except for how they can help us achieve the goal? Which brings us back to our story. Now we're going to look at the two main characters and see if we can see what really makes them different. We'll start with Nebuchadnezzar, since in some ways that's who we've been talking about this whole time. Nebuchadnezzar is all about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is so focused on himself, he can't see anyone else. In the ultimate example of pure pride, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar sees the whole world as his, takes credit for everything that has happened, and he doesn't really even notice anyone else unless they can serve him in some way or other. And then we compare that with Daniel. Not only does Daniel stay humble throughout this story, but he also seems to be acutely aware of others. It's interesting that when Daniel is trying to advise Nebuchadnezzar toward humility, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going the wrong way. You're about to go off a cliff. Let me give you some advice. Please take it. This is your only hope. Daniel's plea is that Nebuchadnezzar renounces sins by doing what is right, and renounces wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it strikes me that so much of sin is simply pride. It is a focus on ourselves, our comfort, our desires, our ways. And Daniel says, give those things up to do what's right. And then he continues to elaborate that Nebuchadnezzar needs to focus on being kind to the oppressed. Daniel is pointing Nebuchadnezzar towards those who are without, toward those who need help. Daniel knows that the only way for Nebuchadnezzar to be saved is if Nebuchadnezzar gets his focus off himself. Maybe it's because Daniel's in exile. Maybe it's because he's in the minority and that he is able to be overly focused not on himself. Though you have to be careful with the other extreme here too. Because sometimes when you're in exile, when you're in the minority, when you can start playing the victim. You can start getting caught up in your woe is me's. You can start getting caught up on your lesser status, and then pride has you again, just kind of the other side of it. But somehow Daniel deftly maintains that balance. Somehow he keeps his focus off himself. And he tries to get Nebuchadnezzar's focus off himself as well. Be kind to the oppressed. Which starts by noticing that they exist. And I would imagine in Nebuchadnezzar's world, he's never seen it. As Christians, maybe we are supposed to be different too. Maybe we're supposed to recognize that we are strangers because it helps us from getting overly focused on ourselves. Because it keeps us having a proper perspective. Because it helps us empathize with others who are simply different than we are. And maybe that's just part of what Jesus has been trying to do in us and for us. By giving us something worthy of our worship, worthy of our focus, something bigger than ourselves, he then frees us to focus on him who is worthy instead of ourselves, which in an amazing way then helps us be more aware of everybody else. If I get only caught up in myself, I don't have to notice anyone else. If I get focused on just one other person, I can get so caught up in that one person that I don't notice anyone else. But somehow, miraculously, when I get caught up on God, on Jesus, it somehow frees me to then be aware of everyone else, to relate to others. In some ways, it's because Jesus loved us so much when we didn't deserve it, when we couldn't ever earn it, it freed us then to not need to look out for ourselves so much. And then it frees us to be focused on others, to be focused on each other. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. In many ways, Nebuchadnezzar is the model of our culture. I am the great Nebuchadnezzar. See my name in lights. Let's make the lights bigger. And then there's Daniel. He says, that's not a good way to go. Maybe we need to get some of that focus off of us. Put it where it actually deserves to be. And by doing that, maybe that sets us free. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have given us a new way to live. Lord, we pray that you would help us remember that we as Christians are exiles, that we are part of your family, citizens of heaven, that you have done that for us, but therefore we aren't quite at home here. And therefore we are called to live differently, to live as citizens of heaven while we're here on earth. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to know what that means, the courage to live it out, and that you would help us know that we are loved so much that we can rely in you for ourselves, and so that we can then focus on others, on your other children. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for who you are, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand and continue in worship.